Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Hear now the word of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit this day. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. We start out with kind of an intro here with the initial greeting in verse 2. It was common for ancient letters to open with greetings. As an apostle, one personally sent by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes with Christ's authority. Paul wishes them nothing less than God's grace and God's peace from both the Father and the Son. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's amazing favor and love to those who deserve God's wrath. It's not only favor that's not merited, not earned, but it is demerited. It is against what we deserve. As sinners, we deserve God's wrath. And yet, God shows us grace, favor, and love. This letter to the Ephesians is full of God's grace. 13 times it is mentioned. Grace. The single word summarizes the first three doctrinal chapters of Ephesians. Peace. Peace is the Old Testament's shalom. Not just a feeling of quiet, but the well-being of our whole lives. It is what Paul goes on to describe in the second half of Ephesians, the last three chapters, that reconciliation in Christ creates much peace for us. Now think of the last part of Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, we have unity in diversity in the new community of the church. There's peace. In 4, 17 through chapter 5, verse 21, there's transformation in how we live. There's peace in our lives. And in chapter 6, 10 through 20, God gives us strength and peace to stand in the spiritual battle and in the wrestling match we are in with evil. The word peace occurs 7 times in Ephesians. Interestingly, Paul's conclusion at the very end of Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 23 and 24, reverses the order of his introduction. There he wishes peace, followed by grace. Is this a hint that between the beginning and the end of his letter in Ephesians, God's grace will lead us to God's peace, and peace will always rest in God's grace? How marvelous. Now, if you like, let me explain it another way on grace and peace in Ephesians. The first three chapters involve some heavy doctrine, some heavy biblical truth from God about His grace to us in Christ. But Ephesians is clear that understanding these deep doctrinal biblical truths is critical for how we live every day for Christ. The second half of Ephesians is dealing with living for Christ. So when you think of the sections then, in chapter 4, 1 through 16, if you're struggling with trying to deal with others in the church, if you're struggling with sin in your personal life, chapter 4, 17 through 5, 21, or if you're wrestling and battling spiritual forces in your life as a Christian, chapter 6, 10 through 20, I say, what sustains you through all of this? What comforts you? What gives you peace within all of these various struggles? You might be asking yourself, is my Heavenly Father still here for me in the midst of these struggles? Does He still want me to win and succeed? Does He want me to have peace? Have my compromises and my weaknesses turned Him away in any way? So to begin teaching us the answers to these questions, Paul begins Ephesians by writing one long sentence in the Greek language. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek, in the original Greek, are one long sentence, over 200 words long in the Greek. Now, the English New King James translation divides it into four sentences to help us take it a bit at a time. But it's one long sentence that deals with God the Father's purpose and plan for our lives, and how God the Son accomplished that purpose, and how the Holy Spirit applies it in our lives, as the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that inheritance that we have when we are adopted as sons of God through the accomplished work of Christ, all planned by God the Father. God the Father's plan is in the verses we're looking at today, verses 3 through 6. We'll look at God the Son's accomplishment of that plan in verses 7 through 10, Lord willing, next week. And we'll look at the Holy Spirit's application of it in sealing that inheritance in verses 11 through 14, Lord willing, after that. So here in verses 3 through 6 of our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul begins with our Heavenly Father shouting His encouragement to His children, wrestling with great evil and struggles in Ephesus. The words He uses are as strong as any in Scripture. God the Father says things like, I chose you, I predestined you, I love you, you are mine no matter what. We cannot deny that these words are strong and even capable of causing offense to some people. But when we see their context and their purpose of blessing and encouraging God's children who are wrestling against great spiritual forces, then we realize that these words are cause for us to praise God. And in particular, we're praising God, our Father, and His eternal purpose for our salvation in Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. We should understand that God is gracious and loving and has eternally planned great things for us. We should be thankful then for both who He is and what He has done, which is the essence of praise. Praise of our Heavenly Father is really the theme of our text this morning in verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul says that we should praise God because God blesses us as our Father in verse 3. Paul highlights this theme by the praise statements that form the beginning and the end of our text here in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3, he says, blessed be, in other words, praise be to to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And then, in the beginning of verse 5, he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons, for what reason? Beginning of verse 6, to the praise of his of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. So between these bookends then, the ends here, of verses 3 through 6, these bookends of praise, Paul tells us in the middle that such praise is warranted. We have great reason. We have great duty to be thankful, to praise God for who he is and what he has done. Point one, we're blessed with Christ's blessings. We should praise God the Father because he has blessed us with Christ's blessings. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We really need the very last part of this verse to help explain the first part. The words in Christ at the very end of verse 3 remind us that our spiritual blessing includes several important elements. We as believers are in union with Christ. We're in Christ. Everyone here who is a true believer in Christ is in Christ, meaning we're united with him. 12 times in verses 3 through 12, Paul refers in various ways to believers' spiritual union with Christ. It is in Christ that God blesses us, not apart from Christ. In Christ is really Paul's description of a Christian. In fact, in all of Paul's writings, in all of his epistles and letters, Paul never once uses the term Christian. If someone were to ask me if I am a Christian, I should respond, yes, I am in Christ. Yes, I am united to Christ. That is how the Apostle Paul looked at himself and others who are believers in Christ. We're in Christ. Why is this important? Think about this. Why is this important? When we become Christians, we do not merely receive a benefits package that is separate from Christ, containing forgiveness of sin, new hope, new life, etc. We receive Christ himself. And all the benefits are found in Christ. We're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit so that all that Christ has accomplished and achieved for us becomes ours in him, because I'm united spiritually with him by faith through the Holy Spirit. We must not think when we talk about the benefits of redemption and forgiveness, sanctification, all these things, that they're in any way separate from Christ as a separate benefits package. They're not. They're only found in Christ. Notice also that receiving God's grace in Christ leads to enjoying every spiritual blessing, as verse 3 says. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are given a survey of the superabundance of blessing that comes to us in and with Christ. Think of all of these things in this very long sentence and in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Think of election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance. They're big words, but they embody big truths and big blessings. And we will ponder what these words mean in the appropriate time and place as we study Ephesians 1. Notice also that the sphere and the place in which these spiritual blessings are enjoyed are in the heavenly places. Verse 3, they're in the heavenly places. This phrase recurs several times in Ephesians. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, 20. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12. It's pretty important in the Apostle Paul and in the gospel he is teaching us. It refers to the new realm of spiritual realities into which believers have been brought in Christ. Verse 3 reminds us that the blessings of Christ not only involve being in union with Christ, but through that union, being in heaven with Christ spiritually. In Ephesians 1:20, chapter 1, verse 20, Paul will remind us that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is in the heavenly places right now. Remember, he's fully man, fully God. So he is there, bodily, in heaven, right now, seated at God's right hand. And believers are spiritually united to him. So where are we spiritually? It is clear that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing then in the heavenly places where Christ is. And this is precisely what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That right now, spiritually, God is telling us that is where I am seated, spiritually. If you are believing in Christ now, that is where you are seated, spiritually, in Christ, in the heavenly places, because that is where he is. It's amazing. Blessed be, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The apostle urges praise for God the Father, not so much because our Heavenly Father is blessing us, but much more because, listen to this, because we are spiritually there in heaven with him, in Christ, being blessed by him. Spiritually, we who are in Christ are united with Christ, so spiritually we are there in heaven being blessed by God there with him. In our union with Christ, we are already partakers spiritually of this reality, even though it's not fully realized until we will be glorified one day, both body and spirit. Amazingly, though, right now, we as Christians are experiencing aspects of heaven spiritually, though we are not fully there yet. And because we're not fully there yet, because I'm not yet glorified, I still have this sinful body, I experience trials. You and me experience miseries. We experience diseases. Finances are still hard. Jobs and relationships remain difficult. The next steps in our plans may seem uncertain. But in Christ, spiritually, we are already home. We do not have to worry that there will be no place for us in heaven or that God will not receive us, because God the Father has already united us to his household through his Son and included us in his eternal purposes. This gives us confidence to be courageous in the face of trials and opposition. The reality of our heavenly status in Christ makes earthly challenges less intimidating, even if they are not less real. Point two, blessed with Christ's status. Blessed with Christ's status. Look at verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him, just as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We should praise God the Father not only because he has given us Christ's blessings, which are found in Christ. We should also praise God the Father because he has given us Christ's status, which involves Christ's sanctity, his holiness and righteousness, and Christ's sonship. The apostle says in verse 4 that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Paul's wording reveals God's electing purpose, His eternal electing purpose, that God elected, He chose us to be holy and without blame before Him. This dual description relates us to the benefits of our union in Christ in terms of our sanctification. And we receive Christ's sanctity. We receive Christ's sanctity. We have something removed from us and something supplied to us, which involves Christ's sanctity and is the basis of God justifying us before His throne in heaven. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have our sin and blame removed. What shames us, what justly condemns us, is not held against us any longer. As Christ is without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, so we who are in Christ then are without blemish. We're blemishless, which is the origin of the word blameless. Paul will explain this process later in Ephesians chapter 1, but for now he identifies the results of the Savior's work, that our guilt and shame from sin are taken away. In Christ we are made blameless. This was God the Father's eternal purpose and plan. Not only does our union with Christ remove our sins and blemishes, it also supplies Christ's righteousness. Notice, in Christ we are holy. We are to be holy and blameless before our Heavenly Father. The righteousness that was Christ's through His perfect obedience, He knew no sin. That perfect righteousness is imputed or transferred to us. The holiness that God the Father requires, He also supplies. Not by our works, but by our union with His holy Son, who shares with us His own status of holiness. This truly is cause for amazement. That in Christ God sees me as being as holy as His own Son. Not only do I have my sin debt wiped away, I have the riches of Christ's righteousness applied to my account. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, some will ask, we have election in verse 4 and we have predestination in verse 5. The logical order and sequence of verses 4 and 5 is important. And I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones on this point. In verse 4, God the Father eternally chose us to give us Christ's sanctity. In verse 4, God eternally chose and elected to give us Christ's sanctity, His holiness, in order that He could predestinate us to receive the status of Christ's sonship. There's a logical order. Only those who are given holiness in Christ can receive heavenly sonship in God's family. Verse 5 says that God the Father predestined us. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. It was God's eternal will and pleasure to adopt us as members of His own family through the work of Christ. We should not miss the remarkable statements of verses 2 and 3 of our text today. Look back at verses 2 and 3. First, we are told that grace and peace come from God our Father. Verse 2. Then we are told to bless and praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. So ponder. If God is the Father of Jesus, verse 3, and of me, or you if you're in Christ, verse 2, then we are Christ's brothers and also sons of God the Father. Through no work of our own, we have the status of our Lord Jesus Christ, a son of God the Father. Now, Jesus is the only eternal Son of God. We're adopted sons. But our status is the same. Adoption in the Roman world emphasized the full legal rights and privileges of sonship. And the analogy of Roman adoption to our spiritual lives was one of the Apostle Paul's favorite analogies. He talked about it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. He talked about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and Romans 8, 23. Roman adoption of getting full legal rights and privileges of sonship. And since God the Father has given us the status of Christ's sonship, we are co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17. Co-heirs of what? The family inheritance. The whole universe is God's. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called sons of God, children of God. You say you can have this through faith in Christ, and the world looks and says, that's foolishness. They'd rather play in the mud puddle in this world rather than be an heir, a son of God, a co-heir with Christ of the family inheritance. The wicked in the world and the unbeliever are the fools. Note how our inheritance in Christ is also important later in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In verses 11, verse 14, and verse 18, our inheritance is mentioned. These blessings are truly amazing to our ears. Christ's sanctity and his sonship are ours. This was God's eternal plan. The status that Christ has before God the Father, we have by virtue of our union with Christ. Because God the Father makes provision for us to receive Christ's blessing, first point of the sermon, and Christ's status, the second point, we have much reason to praise him. Point three, blessed through Christ alone. Blessed through Christ alone. Look at verses 5 and 6. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. How do we get the blessings and the status of Christ from God the Father? Through what instrument, through what means do the blessings and status of Christ become ours? By faith. By faith. As Paul says later in verses 12 and 13. By trusting in Christ. By faith. By trusting in Christ. Faith means that we receive and trust in Christ alone for our salvation from sin. We receive the blessings and the status of Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, so that we receive them by God's grace alone. God the Father's eternal loving plan is, as the beginning of verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And while it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved, as Ephesians 2:8 will say. That faith could not have happened by our own doing. Because by nature, in Adam, lost in sin, we were children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." It took God to regenerate our hearts and make us alive. The spiritually dead are incapable in themselves of any signs of life. New spiritual life through regeneration in any sinful human must therefore be the result of something that God does. The origin of our faith is found in God's action, God's purpose, God's will. Otherwise, it would not be to the praise of His grace. We would have something to boast about if it were otherwise. In verse 4 of our text, we already noticed that Paul begins with God the Father's eternal purpose and plan. Right at the start, he underlines that all the blessings of salvation come to us because God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before creation, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. God the Father's grace to us as sinners is so gracious that He had us in view before we came to faith, even before we were born, even before the world was created. And in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God's eternal election determined my eternal destiny in Christ. And everyone who is brought to faith, that is true. God's eternal election has determined your destiny in Christ. So if we ask, why did God choose me? Why did He choose me? I have faith in Christ. He gave me that faith. Why did He make me, who was spiritually a wretch in sin and spiritually dead, why did He choose me? The only answer in our text is He loved me. He loved me. The end of verse 4. And then if we ask, well, yes, why did He love me? Why did He love me? The only answer is because it was according to the good pleasure of His will. The end of verse 5. So that it would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. The beginning of verse 6. But one might say, surely there has to be some other reason. What was there in me that made me love Him? Did He see that I was the kind of person that would trust Him, that I would have the kind of intellect? No, that's not the case. That is a ridiculous and foolish idea in light of Scripture. As we've said, I'm the kind of person who is spiritually dead in sins. Ephesians 2:1, I was without hope. Ephesians 2, verse 12, I was an enemy of God. I was hostile to Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, there is nothing in me or in you, in any of us, that makes God savingly love us. Nothing. That is the testimony of Scripture. The reason for God's saving love lies in Himself and Him alone. It is grace. Grace from start to finish. Nothing but sheer grace that any one of us is saved from sin. The last thing to die in us seems to be the lingering element of sinful pride that says there must be some reason in me to explain why God loves me. But as soon as we have thought that way, and how hard it is for us proud sinners not to think that way, we have compromised grace. And compromised grace is no longer grace, because then we would have something to boast about and glory in. That is why I would get to heaven and not the idiot that ends up in hell. I would have something to boast in. But that's not the case. It is all of God's sheer grace that saved a wretch like me. How wonderful it is to reflect on the truth that God the Father loved me before I loved Him, before I trusted in His Son, even before His Son came, even before the creation of the world. God set His love upon me for reasons found only in Himself. He set His saving love upon me to save me in Christ and adopt me into his family and give me an eternal inheritance for no reason found in me. I deserved God's wrath as a sinner. But how wonderful it is to think about God's love. Can that love for me be that big, that long, that deep? Yes, indeed. And it is rooted in eternity, and it will last to eternity. In other words, Paul in Ephesians uses the truth of God, the Father's loving, eternal predestination of his people to salvation, to strengthen the church for her struggles against evil and discouragement. The doctrine of predestination is indeed about God's sovereign grace in our salvation from sin. But predestination was never meant to be a doctrinal club to batter people into an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Rather, it's meant to be a doctrinal comforter, an encourager, a proclaimer of God's eternal saving love for his people, preceding our accomplishments and outlasting our failures. Why? So that we would never despair, ever. No matter what difficulty, no matter what pain, no matter what suffering you're going through, God's love you can never be separated from, ever. I encourage each of you to take the time this next week to read Romans 8, 28 to 39. Read it. Romans 8, 28 to 39 begins with God's sovereign predestination out of his foreloving us and goes into nothing will separate us from the love of God, nothing. Ask God to give you comfort, confidence, and security in his eternal, sovereign, predestinating love that he has for you in Christ Jesus. Let's think for a moment of Ephesus. Like all earthly cities, Ephesus was full of wickedness, like many cities today. And the pervasive evil was as discouraging as it was tempting. The truth of God's sovereign, predestinating, eternal love must have been vital to this young church that included supposedly unworthy Gentiles. Seeing that helplessness in Ephesus helps explain why Paul would seek to supply hope by writing of God the Father's sovereign, eternal, unchanging love in Christ. Paul's goal is that in all circumstances we would praise God the Father's glorious grace to us in Christ that comes through God the Father's grace and love alone. So he says that God predestined us to be adopted as his son in accordance to the good pleasure of his will, verse 5, not based on our pleasure or our will. Now we've already heard this language of God choosing someone by divine will in the very first verse introducing Ephesians. Look at verse 1. There Paul said that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now what could be more obvious to this apostle formerly named Saul? He was going one direction to arrest and kill Christians with his heart and mind bent on hostility and opposition to Christ. When suddenly on the road to Damascus, Christ turned Paul around and knocked him off his donkey, as you can read about in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Paul himself knows that it was not his own pleasure and will to serve Christ. God did something in Paul and to Paul that the apostle recognized was beyond his own desire or choosing. So now in verse 5 of our text, Paul turns this language of what made him Christ's apostle to what makes any sinner God's adopted child. It is the good pleasure of God the Father's will. Paul is using the doctrine of predestination not to separate believers, not to cause division, not to instill pride in us being chosen, not to show off any special knowledge of how God works. But he wants to assure hard-pressed believers that God has loved them and he does love them apart from any merit on their own. In other words, predestination, this biblical doctrine, is meant to bless believers' hearts. It is not meant for endless argument, and neither is it an excuse to avoid evangelism. Think about it. Think about it. It's obvious. Paul is teaching predestination, God's sovereign, eternal predestinating of his people to salvation, to the very people he evangelized. Predestination and evangelism are friends. For Christians, predestination is the basis of our comfort when we face the limitations of our actions, the limitations of our will and choices. When predestination is properly taught, it accomplishes what Paul says is his goal. Praise to God for his glorious grace and peace to his people. Verse 2 and verse 6. Now, I have a word here for those here who are not Christians. Anyone here who is not in Christ, who has not put faith in Christ, the goal of predestination is not to raise questions in your mind. It is to bring peace to believers, as we have said. But if you are not a Christian, what you need to do at this moment is simply to respond in faith, to confess your sins and that you need Jesus, and to love him as your Lord and Savior. Later on, God will confirm in your heart the wonder that he loved you first. For now, though, just love him because he gave his son for you at the cross to bear the penalty of your sin. Verse 6 ends, by which he made us accepted in the God the Father, in his sovereign, eternal, loving plan, has made us accepted in Christ alone. The beloved is one of Jesus' titles. One who is beloved is dearly loved. One is loved much. In the Trinity, the eternal Son of God is deeply loved by God the Father. And in predestination, God's people, the elect, are loved with the same intense and an intimate love. Before Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus finished his great high priestly prayer with these words. Listen carefully. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. Jesus prayed, I do not pray for these alone, the disciples alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which with you loved me may be in them, and I in them. God's eternal, predestinating, sovereign love. For those of us here who are in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. If anyone is here who is bored, Martin Lloyd-Jones made this point from 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. To him they are foolishness to him. He's bored with them. If anyone is bored with these magnificent biblical truths of God's great grace and love to us as sinners, please examine your heart. Test yourself to see if you are of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. These should move us, these great truths, to live for the glory of God each and every day, whether we eat, whether we drink, to do all to the glory of God and to praise Him in lives of service to Him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, indeed, these are great biblical truths that you have revealed to us, that you have allowed us to enter and see part of your eternal counsel. Indeed, you do declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been done. But you will accomplish all your good pleasure. We rejoice that you have made known to us and revealed to us your sovereign, electing, predestinating love to us as sinners. I pray, dear Lord, that you would empower us, comfort us, encourage us to endure trials and suffering and challenges in this world, knowing that you set your saving love upon us from eternity past and will love us to the eternity future. Your love indeed is eternal and has no end to us who are your people, the elect. All because of your sovereign pleasure. There is nothing in us that merits your grace and love. All we bring is our sin and deserve your wrath and wrath alone. Lord, we are thankful. I pray, dear Lord, that you would open our eyes of our hearts, enlighten our minds to see and understand these truths. And I pray that they would impact our daily lives. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.